Well, today we're going to be looking at the topic of stress, living with stress, and our first point, if you've got your outlines open, number one, a stressed out generation. And the first thing we need to think about when we're thinking about the topic of stress is, well, what is stress? Now, there are all sorts of technical answers, and remember, I'm not a doctor, but apparently, when you look up Google, which is the source of all information, the term stress first came to be used in a biological and psychological sense in the 1930s. Nowadays, it's used to refer to a person's failure to respond adequately to a mental, emotional or physical demand, whether that demand is real or imaginary. Now, the kind of symptoms that people feel when they're stressed, I think can include virtually everything, but the sorts of things that I've read about are a general negative outlook on life, depression, lack of sleep, feeling lonely, chest pain, general anxiety, irritability, excessive consumption of food, that'll be me, alcohol or drugs, nervous habits such as pacing or nail biting, if you like me, chewing the inside of your mouth, increased heartbeat, chest pain, and that's probably only the start of it. Do any of you experience any of those? Yes, right. Having said all of that, I think that really, we probably know what we mean when we're talking about stress, don't we? And what are the sorts of things that cause us to be stressed? Well, there's motherhood stress, there's work stress. Apparently there's also phone stress, computer stress, SMS stress, Facebook stress. In my husband's case, it's stress that mobile phones even exist because he refuses to carry one. You can even have something called eustress, which is the thrill you get when you win a race or you achieve something quite significant. That's known as positive stress. But then the opposite of that is distress, right? The opposite of eustress, and it's negative, okay? Like when someone you love dies or you have significant financial problems in your life, distress. Then there's hyperstress. It's the stress that you feel when you're pushed beyond what you think you can handle. And so even little things might trigger strong responses in you. Wall Street traders are often known to suffer from hyperstress, and apparently so do working mothers, according to the research. And then in direct contrast to hyperstress, you can have hypostress. That's probably me. It's the kind of stress you suffer when you're constantly bored. No, I'm just joking. But seriously, people who are unemployed sometimes suffer from this. Or people who have repetitive jobs when they're unhappy in their job. Are you feeling stressed just hearing about all this? I got stressed just writing the introduction. So we know that there are different types of stress. But in this seminar, I'm not going to look at it from a medical perspective. What I want us to do is think about what it's like to be a Christian and feel stress, and what does the Bible have to say to us? Now, the first thing that I really want us to think about is point two on your outline, and that is that as a Christian, we live with a foot in two worlds. Now, what do I mean by that? On the one hand, there is a true sense in which we are already seated in heaven. So have a look with me at Ephesians 2:6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So the fact that Jesus has died, we have been united to Jesus by the power of the Spirit, which means there is a true sense in which we are already seated there in the heavenly realms with Christ. But we live in a fallen world, don't we? And so while we've got a foot in the heavenly realm, we're very much planted here on earth, aren't we? Have a look with me at Romans 8:23-25. We ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, still, what do? We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. See, we're seated with Christ in heaven, but we continue to live in a fallen and broken world, and so we live with a foot in two worlds. Now, the reality that we as Christians live with a foot in two worlds mean that there are particular stresses that we face as Christians. And I've broken them up into three categories. We're going to be looking at them. The first category is called sin stress. The second category is called fallen world stress. And the third category is called gospel stress. Can you see where we're going? Okay, let's have a look at each type of stress separately and briefly. Point three, sin stress. There is only one person who has no sin. That's Jesus. And apart from Jesus, every single person since Adam and Eve has sinned. And what do we mean by that? We mean that each of us has chosen to live our own way. Instead of having God as our master and our Lord, we turn our backs on him and we choose to live life our own way. And the Bible calls that sin. And the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, affirms that truth. So here's just one example, 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now that's the bad news. The bad news is that we're sinful, and until we die, we'll continue to be sinful. And the Bible also affirms that God deserves to be angry with us and to judge us for our sin. And God's judgment should actually be a cause of stress. The problem is, of course, that most of the world are unaware of that stress. And of course, it's not just God's judgment that causes us stress. The sin itself causes us stress, doesn't it? I mean, we only need to think about the kinds of things that happen in this world. We see murder, we see rape, people steal, we break our promises, we say hurtful things to each other, we abuse our power, we take advantage of each other, we lie, we gossip, we refuse to forgive, we hold grudges. And they're just to name a few, the kinds of things that are hurtful. And all of this causes us stress, doesn't it? We're stressed because we hurt other people and we have to live with the consequences. And we're stressed because other people hurt us. Sin stress is actually the cause of a lot of angst, and you will not see that in most secular literature. They don't put it down to sin because they don't want to call it that. But of course there's good news. Great news. And I've called it the gospel cure for sin stress. Now, by cure, I don't mean that it's never going to happen again. I mean it more like it's a kind of medicine that we can take to help it get better. So the gospel cure. What's the gospel cure for sin stress? Well, the very first thing we need to cure sin stress is God's forgiveness. We need to rejoice in the forgiveness that God gives us. Because not only does the Bible teach us that we deserve to be judged by God for our sin, the good news, the gospel, is that if we trust in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, then our sin has been fully paid for. And that means that God forgives us. So let's read together. Remember that 1 John 1:8? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then the next verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God's forgiveness of us in Christ is complete. And that has got to relieve the stress of God's judgment. And it also means that we need to rejoice in that forgiveness, don't we? See, as far as God's concerned, he's completely forgiven us. Romans talks about how in Christ there is now no condemnation for us. So even though it's still painful when we sin, the gospel cure is confess your sin, trust in Jesus, and leave it behind. Rejoice in your forgiveness. And guilt is a big thing that we women suffer from, isn't it? You know, but at the point where our guilt for our sin debilitates us, we are being worldly. It's not godly sorrow. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We can't just have our pastors preach the gospel to us. In daily life, as we sin, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. When I feel overwhelmed by my sin, I need to say to myself, "You are wretched, Carmelina, you are. But Jesus has fully paid the price for your sin. Rejoice. Rejoice that he has completely forgiven you. Now, part of living in a fallen world means that although we live as people who are forgiven, we will continue to sin. We will continue to sin. And so what's the gospel cure for ongoing sin? It's to take your sin seriously. Take your sin seriously. And that leads me to point B, rejoice in holiness. See, we know we're forgiven for our sin, but we don't want to presume on God's grace, do we? We don't want to go, yeah, he's paid the price for my sin, I'll just live the way I want. No. The Bible says the opposite. See, the beauty of the gospel is this. It doesn't just deal with our forgiveness. It also, the gospel itself also helps us to change, to become more like Jesus. Now, how does it do that? Well, you see, God's grace, his kindness, his undeserved kindness to us has appeared to us in the gospel. And we've been forgiven as a kind act of God. And that very same grace should cause us to turn away from our sin. Have a look with me at Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, meaning the grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So while we wait for Jesus to come back and make us perfect, while we wait for that time when we will sin no more, what does grace do? God's grace teaches us to turn away from our sin. Now we can't blame God for the stress caused by our sin. We need to look at his grace and be fully committed to getting rid of sin from our lives and to live the way that God wants us to live. Now, I just think that's a wonderfully freeing verse, because when I was a Roman Catholic and I went to confession and I told the priest my sin and I said the three Hail Marys and the four Our Fathers, I always had long penances to do, there was no relief. There was nothing that motivated me. The only thing that motivated me was fear, and I wasn't good enough. But here you have a great motive. What's the motive? God's already forgiven you. He's already forgiven you. So work hard to become more like Jesus. Look at God's grace and go, it is so fantastic you have forgiven me. I want to live the way that you want me to live. Sin causes us lots of stress, and we should be committed to getting rid of it as much as we can, to live the way that God wants us to live because of his grace. So that's the second gospel cure for sin stress. But we've got one more that we're going to look at. Point C, rejoicing in forgiving others. Rejoicing in forgiving others. Now, we cause stress to other people when we sin, right? And other people cause stress to us when they sin against us. But do you know what makes that stress even worse? It's refusing to apologise and say sorry. And it's refusing to forgive someone. Sin stress is made all the worse when people don't say sorry and when people hold grudges. Now, I'm sure that you will understand how this feels, right? So what's the gospel cure? It's to model how God has treated us. See, out of the goodness of his heart, God forgives us, doesn't he? Now, what does Romans say? It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? He didn't wait until we were 70% perfect. He died for us while we were still rebelling against him. Out of his kindness, Jesus took the penalty that we deserve. And so what does Jesus want us to do? Well, Jesus wants us to forgive people who hurt us and to clearly hear the warning about how seriously he views it when we refuse to forgive. Have a look with me at Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive, that should say men, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Of course, the temptation when we view this verse, if you were to look at it, you would need to look at the verses surrounding it. But the temptation is to water it down, isn't it? To go, oh, I can't be too serious about that, surely. I'm a Christian. The thing about it is this. You see, when we refuse to forgive other people, it's not that the minute you refuse to forgive one, someone, God goes off to hell. No, no, it doesn't work that way. You see, what happens is, when we refuse to forgive someone, it builds up a hardness of heart. We harden our hearts towards other people, and we harden our hearts ultimately towards God. Because how can we say to God, please forgive me for my sin, but I'm not going to forgive her? We become hard-hearted. And as we become hard-hearted, we turn our backs away from the Lord Jesus. Refusing to forgive someone is a deadly, serious state to be in, and it will cause a great deal of stress. Do you know, the people I know who refuse to forgive other people are the most bitter people I know. Because forgiveness eats away at you. So I want to encourage you. You remember how I said to you that the gospel itself encourages you and teaches you to turn away from your sin? The gospel itself encourages you and motivates you to forgive other people. And that's why it's a gospel cure. Now I know that sometimes people refuse to forgive us. And we can't change people, can we? But even there, the Bible has something to say to us. If you look at Romans 12:18, it says what? If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So even though when people are refusing to forgive us, or they claim to have forgiven us, but you know that they're keeping their distance, we live at peace with people. We extend grace. We extend the hand of friendship when we can. See, sin causes us untold stress. Our sin, other people's stress. And so what do we need to do to reduce that kind of stress in our life? Well, we've seen it. The first three things we need to do. We need to rejoice in God's forgiveness of our sin. We need to strive to get rid of sin from our lives and rejoice in holiness. And we need to reduce stress by learning to forgive other people the way that Jesus has forgiven us. Well, that's the first type of stress. Seems simple, doesn't it? Simple? Sin stress? But you know, even though it doesn't seem simple, they are very, very real gospel cures that God gives us for that kind of stress in our lives. And here's the second kind of stress. Point four on your outline, fallen world stress. Now what do I mean by that? I mean the stress that comes from living in a fallen and broken world. A world that is actually under God's judgment. A world that will continue to suffer until Jesus comes back to make it all brand new. Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who has subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. See, the creation itself is waiting to be released from judgment and decay. See, when Adam and Eve sinned, this world also came under God's judgment. And God promises in the Bible that one day it'll all be fixed. But until then, bad things will continue to happen. So at the beginning of the year, we had massive floods and bushfires in Australia, and lives were lost. And we've only just seen the tsunami in Japan. And I don't need to tell you about the pain and stress of living in an earthquake-affected area. My mum lived through a terrible earthquake in Italy on the top of a little mountain. And they lived in poverty, and it caused them great distress. And in fact, my family in the north of Italy lived in tents for 3 years in the Alps after a massive earthquake in the 70s. But you know, it's not just natural disasters. The fallen world means that we get sick, and some of us get sick more than others. We have serious accidents that result in permanent disabilities. It means that some people in this world have more food than others. And it means, of course, that we all of us, will die. Living in a fallen world is a huge cause of stress. And until we die, or Jesus comes back, that is the way it's going to be. We're going to suffer from living in a fallen world. Well, what's the cure? Well, the gospel, again, has some cures, some remedies, some things that can help us. The first one I want us to look at is rejoice in the resurrection to come. Because it won't end here. The stress of this fallen world will one day end. But we can be sure that it won't end here because of the resurrection of Jesus. So we saw it read to us, 1 Corinthians 15. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, letting nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Why is labour in the Lord not in vain? Because it won't end here. One day Jesus will come back and we will be resurrected and given new bodies in a world where there will be no more pain. Now, in that world, there will be no more fear of rumbles and earthquakes. In that world, there will be no more sickness and no more pain. But the resurrection means that we don't live as defeated people. We live as people who have great hope that one day it will all come to an end. The gospel cure also gives us another cure, and that's point B, rejoice in trials. Now, with human eyes, this might sound like a very odd thing to say, rejoice in trials. It might even seem cruel. But you know, it's not, because it's actually God's wisdom. God tells us to rejoice in our trials. Let me read to you from James 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, when you first read that verse, it really grates, doesn't it? Consider it pure joy. What is God talking about? You know why it grates? Because we think that the most important thing in this life is happiness. We think that the most important thing in this life is our health or our comfort. But God thinks that our most important thing, the most important thing in this life is our faith in Jesus. And that our faith grows when it's tested. Now, that is God's truth. The thing is, it's hard for us to understand it, but we've got to work at letting it sink in. Because it will actually help us to respond to pain and suffering with the eyes of faith. We will see trials in a new way. It doesn't mean that we'll be happy-clappy about the terrible things that happen, but it does mean that we won't become angry with God. It does mean that our trials won't completely overwhelm us. It does mean that we will see the terrible things that happen to us in our life as opportunities for growth as a Christian. You know, I have quite a few friends who suffer from depression, and terribly from depression. And if I wanted to, I could categorise them as two different kinds of people. They both suffer terribly from depression, but one, she's got contentment. She's got joy. She reads her Bible regularly, feeds from God's word, she loves God's people, and every time she has a debilitating episode and it wipes her completely out, I don't hear her grumble. I hear her say, "I'm really struggling." Sometimes she can't come to morning tea, but she always comes to church. She leaves early. because she can't handle talking to lots of people. But when you talk to her one-on-one, she says, I'm trusting that God is using this to make me more like Jesus. The other person, on the other hand, same kind of depression, constantly complaining, constantly grumbling, not content, irregular at church, irregular at Bible study, and not just because she's sick, and constantly blaming God. Why me? Who would you rather be? I think I would rather be the first woman, wouldn't I? And it's not because she is super spiritual. It's because she has the same Holy Spirit that you and I have, and she chooses to trust God in her trials. The third cure for fallen world stress is point C, to rejoice in God's sovereignty. Now, what do I mean by God's sovereignty? I mean that He is all-knowing and completely in control of everything that happens. That nothing escapes Him, and that there's nothing He doesn't use for our good to make us more like Jesus. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. People stop there normally, for the good. What does the good mean? Well, here we go. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, God is promising here to use all things to transform us and make us more like His Son, Jesus. That's God's goal. That's our highest good, to become more like Jesus. So believing God's promises, it doesn't mean that our suffering will go away. It doesn't mean that we'll never feel stress. But knowing the truth that God promises here will help us when we feel like despairing. It will help us in our fear and our uncertainty. Because God has promised here that no matter what happens, He will use it to make you more like Jesus. You know, I'll give you a little example about trusting in God's sovereignty. When your earthquake happened in February, Sarah and I were communicating about me coming, and I thought, well, they've had two big ones, not likely they're going to have another one. So I thought, I'll keep coming. Then June happened, and we were about to book the tickets, and Sarah kindly, thinking, oh, those wussy Aussies, she sent me an email and she said, do you still want to come? It's completely fine if you want to back out. We've just had two big ones in one day. And so, you know, Sarah was worried. I thought, well, maybe I should be worried. So I talked to Jeff about it and I said, you know, do you think maybe I shouldn't go? And he goes, why wouldn't you go? I said, well, you know, they've had massive earthquakes. And he said, why wouldn't you go? And I said, well, you know, I've got kids. And, you know, he goes, well, so have the people over there. And I said, yeah, that's true. And then he said, listen, you could choose not to go. And if you don't want to go, I'm not going to push you to go. But he said, you could choose not to go to Christchurch and then the day after get hit by a bus in Sydney. But it's true, isn't it? It's true. He said to me, you are as safe in God's hands in Christchurch in the middle of an earthquake as you are here. God will use what He wants to happen in your life. If that is your time to go in Christchurch, that will be God's plan. Go. I said, are you wanting to marry someone else or something? But it's so true, isn't it? It's so true. I am as safe here as I am in Sydney. Because God is sovereign. He's in control. He's all-knowing. And He will use everything that happens in my life for my good, to make me more like Jesus. And I know that is so hard for you because you know that I'm getting on a plane, hopefully on Monday if the snow doesn't keep me here. You know that I'm getting in a plane. I'm hoping that it snows for like 2 months. Not really. You know that I'm getting on a plane, but you've got to live here with the stress of what's happening in your life here, haven't you? So it's easy. It might sound like it's easy for me to say these things, but it's God's word, and God's word says He is using every quake and every tremor and every other bit of suffering that you face living in a fallen world for your good, to make you more like Jesus. Trust that God's promise is true here, even when it just feels so hard to believe it. Well, lastly, we've looked at two types of stress. We've looked at sin stress and we've looked at fallen world stress. We're going to look at the last kind of stress, and that is point five on your outline, gospel stress. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, the other two kinds of stresses were the kinds of ones that we want to try and get rid of or reduce, right? This kind of stress, I hate to say it, is the one that you should be trying to cultivate, bring into your life. Now, why do I say that? I say that because God has loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to die, to take the punishment that his enemies deserve. And he did this so that anyone who trusts in the death and resurrection of Jesus would not perish, but have eternal life. See, God doesn't want people to perish. And so, God's love for people should constrain us, compel us to proclaim the gospel message of salvation. Have a look with me at 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, Christ's love should compel us, constrain us, lock us in, control us, motivate us, urge us to tell people the gospel. We ought to be the kind of people who are consumed by thinking about how can I tell this person the gospel. We need to be planning and scheming, thinking, how can I let this person know about Jesus? And of course, that kind of stress, knowing that people will perish without God, and knowing that God's love compels us, well, it's going to be hard going, isn't it? It'll be hard going because not everyone will like it. To some, we will be the aroma of life. They'll hear the gospel and they'll respond in faith and repentance, and we will rejoice with them. But many people will reject it. And as they reject the message, they reject the messenger. They'll oppose us, and it will create stress. But even here, the gospel has cures for us. I mean, first of all, point A, we should rejoice when we are persecuted because we know that we are blessed. See, when people give us a hard time for being serious Christians, what does God tell us to do? Back away and stay silent? Well, first of all, we need to not be surprised. And secondly, we need to not be ashamed of Jesus. Instead, we should praise God that we suffer for Jesus' name. 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. The most powerful example I ever saw of that was when, I don't know if you remember this story, but many years ago, there was a family of missionaries in India, and they were working at a leper colony. They were Australians from Queensland. The Staines family. And the father went with his two little boys. They had two little boys and a girl called Esther. And the father with the two little boys went into a jungle camp where they talked about health, but they also did evangelism. And that night they chose to sleep in their Jeep. Use the word GP, right? Four-wheel drive, that kind of thing, right? And during the night, while the father and the two little boys were asleep, they were surrounded by an anti-Christian mob who poured petrol all over the truck and lit it, and they stopped them from escaping the Jeep. The next morning, within hours, they interviewed, the media in India interviewed the mother and the daughter, Esther, And I remember so clearly because I was just walking past the television at our house and I happened to see Esther speaking. And they asked her, how do you feel about what has happened, that they've murdered your father and your brothers? You know what she said? She was 13. And she said, I consider it a joy that God considered my father and my brothers good enough to die for the name of Jesus. You know, this is a really challenging passage, isn't it? It's a really challenging passage because we ought to consider it a privilege when we suffer for the name of Jesus. And then point B, rejoice in God's power to save. You know, when people give us a hard time, yes, it's true they give us a hard time for being Christian. They might reject the message, but there will be some who will be saved when they hear the gospel. You know, I've been a Christian since I was 15, and I'm 44 now. You do the math because I'm hopeless, right? I have been praying for so long for one person in my family to become a Christian. One person. And this year, my dad was reconciled with his brother after 20 years. And as my uncle was dying, he was reconciled 2 months later, he was dying, and we were sitting in the hospital round the bed while my uncle was dying. My cousin, who I hadn't seen in many, many years, said to me, I said, oh, I can't come tomorrow because it's Sunday. And finally she said, is your husband still a preacher type? The whole room went completely silent. All you could hear was my uncle breathing in the background. And I said, yes, yes he is. Yep. And has he got his, what do you call it, a parish now? And everyone tuned in. Even the other patients were listening at this point. And I said, yes, yes, that's right. And then her daughter, who I have not seen since she was baptised, and she's now in her 20s, her daughter, her ears pricked up, and she said to me, are you a Christian? And I said, yes, I am. She goes, are you a born-again Christian? And at this point, you could have heard nothing but my uncle in the background. And I said, I am. And do you know what? Through her husband's family, she has become a Christian. The first person in my family. And of course then everyone was listening to what I would say next. So finally I managed to pull her aside and she's become a Christian. And it's so good. She came to a women's Christian conference for the first time this year and I met her mother-in-law who's been nurturing her in the faith. Oh, it's just so wonderful, isn't it? I didn't get to tell her the gospel, but she became a Christian through someone telling her the gospel. And then, I've got another little story to tell you. So, one person after 35 years becomes a Christian. This year, my cousin on the other side of the family has got melanoma and has been given 10 months to live. She's got cerebral palsy, she's in a wheelchair, has a little boy who's 6. After her 4th round of surgery, I thought, I've got to tell her the gospel. So, I plucked up every possible ounce of courage that I had. All my family were sitting in the room, including my 4 children, and one of them was having a massive tantrum. I plucked up every ounce of courage and I sat next to her and started to try and explain the gospel to her. And I thought, for sure, she'll just knock me back. She'll go, oh, tell me more, she said. So I told her and I said, you know, and talked about our sin and blah, blah. And then I said, of course, the Bible says that Jesus came to pay the price for our sin and that if we put our trust in him, on I went. And then she was interested. And then I thought, well, I'll tell her that she could pray a prayer and I'll just give her every possible out so that she could pray it at home because she's not going to want to pray it. And so I said, you know, so when you go home, you could pray this prayer. I gave her a little prayer. You could pray this prayer. And she goes, I don't want to do it when I go home. I want to do it right now. Well, I nearly needed heart surgery when she said that. And my auntie and my mum and dad and my Daniel's having a tantrum over that son. They're jumping on and off the bed. But that's it, isn't it? It's the power of the gospel. And so she became a Christian. 10 months to live. It's worth it, isn't it? It is worth it. And have a look what Romans 1:16 says. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. See, gospel stress is something that we ought to have in our lives. We shouldn't be surprised when we suffer, but we should consider it a privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus. And we need to remember that the gospel can actually save people. And that does, I think, relieve some of the stress that we feel. So we've seen that as Christians we face sin stress, We face fallen world stress and we face gospel stress, but in each of those circumstances, there are things that the gospel gives us to relieve the stress. Now, with a little bit of time that I've got left, is that all right if I finish this last little bit?
Sure.
What choice do you have but to say yes, right? Point six, God's gifts for stress relief. I will rush through these, but the reason I've got them here is because I've already given you remedies that come from the gospel, but because I think these are also things that God gives us generally to deal with the kinds of stress that we face in our life. Now, the first one is His Holy Spirit. We have a Spirit working in us to change us and make us more like Jesus. So 2 Corinthians, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, what's happening to us? We are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. But don't be overwhelmed. As I look at my sin, I sometimes just feel so overwhelmed, but then I need to remember God's Spirit is working in me to change me. B, His Word. Romans 12:2 says that we need to not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Because it's as our minds are renewed, we will be able to test and approve what is God's will. See, when we find it hard to consider it pure joy when we face a trial, why is that? It's because we're not thinking the way God thinks, but His Word is able to change us. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for what? For teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's Word is sufficient for all of life. Now, this is what I want to say to you. I don't know what your Bible reading habits are like. A few years ago, when my children were really little, I had the constant excuse of sleep deprivation, never to read the Bible. That's true, you are sleep deprived. But you know, in every stage of life, there is a reason not to read the Bible. And one day, I happened to realise that our Sydney paper is called the Sydney Morning Herald. I managed to read the Sydney Morning Herald from cover to cover every day. And I thought, this is a problem. So I made myself a pact. And the pact was I would not be able to read my newspaper, until I had read my Bible. Well, soon enough, I stopped reading the Sydney Morning Herald because the Bible just became such a fantastic thing to read. And I say to you, it's not legalism. People often say, don't be so legalistic. No, that's not legalism. I'm not trying to earn my salvation by reading the Bible. God has already given me salvation in Jesus. But it's discipline, isn't it? It's self-discipline. Because God's Word is good for me. It's so good for me. And so now, I want to make it my aim that every day I read God's Word, because stress is real. And God's Word helps me to think more like Him. And so I say to you, do whatever it takes to read God's Word. Now, if chocolate is your thing, then I would say to you, do not allow yourself to eat any chocolate at any part of the day until you have read your Bible. Or even better still, only allow yourself to eat chocolate while you are reading your Bible. Do whatever it takes. But it can't be I only eat chocolate once a week, right? It has to be something every day. Do not allow yourself to eat if necessary. You've got to make this a big priority, because God's Word helps you to think like Him. Use it to alleviate the stress in your life. God's Word. Prayer. It's really hard to pray, and to pray regularly. To pray for all sorts of things. But you know, remember that James passage 1:2 that said, consider it pure joy? You know what the very next bit in that passage is? Have a look with me, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. What's God's Word saying here? If you find it hard to consider it pure joy when you face a trial, ask God and He will help you and He will give it to you.
Now, this doesn't mean that he'll give you everything you pray for. It's only in that circumstance. But the point is, we need to ask God, don't we? We need to ask God to help us to deal with our stress. I noticed the other day, I mean, it's been a really... I haven't had earthquakes in Sydney, okay? But it's been a really stressful year. My mother-in-law was diagnosed with breast cancer in January. Then my dad was reconciled with his brother who has dementia. 2 months later, his brother died. The day before the funeral, I had to go to hospital. Then my cousin had the melanoma. One of my really good friends at church had emergency brain surgery, 2 little boys helping her out. My auntie got bowel cancer. So that's all just this year, right? I hate to think what the rest of the year holds. And then the worst thing is my second son started really banging on these tantrums, and that really undid me. And the thing was, I just, when I'm stressed, you know what I do? Have a guess, you won't be surprised. I talk. I talk, I make millions of phone calls, and I, and Jeff just walks past me silently, went calmly. But, you know, I suddenly realised it doesn't matter who I talk to. The reality is God can, they cannot change what is happening. They can't change all these terrible things, but God can help me to deal with what's happening. And so I decided that I needed to have in my mind that I needed to pray more than talk. That's a big challenge for me, right? Pray more than talk. And so every time I got the need to talk and talk and talk and talk about my stress, I thought, I'm going to pray. Pray. I think we need to pray because God is listening and he wants to help us. The fourth gift, I'm going to say this one really quickly, is the church. God has given us other believers, and so we need to not stop meeting together at church and at Bible study. But he's also given us other Christian women. So that Titus 2:3 passage, it's going to come up, but I'm not going to read it all. You know, what does it talk about? It talks about the older women teaching the younger women with many things that we face in our lives, to love our husbands and our children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands. The thing to notice about this little section of scripture is this. Paul tells Titus to train the older men. And he tells him, Titus, train the younger men. And then he says, Titus, you train the older women. But he never tells Titus to train the younger women, because the job of training the younger women lies exclusively in the hands of the older women. The older women are to train the younger women. And we are all older than someone else, aren't we? I mean, whether it be that I've got older kids than you and so my life experience is different, whether it be that I'm married and you're single, whether it be that as a single woman you have been a Christian longer than another woman, there is always someone younger than you. And so here God has given us a wonderful gift. It would be really great to see all of you meeting with different women on a one-to-one basis and taking this part of Scripture as your unique role that God has given you, because it will help us as we face stress. Very quickly on the issue of professional help. Professional help is sometimes required when we are unwell and when we face stress. The thing that I actually want to tell you to do the most is to find out who are the trusted GPs in your area. Who are the trusted Christian psychiatrists? Who are the trusted counsellors that you can send people to? Find out from your ministers or your women's workers, whoever it is, find out who they would recommend. Get a list and put that list in your wallet, because very often you will talk to someone and you will think, this person really needs some help. And then there's the scramble to find someone, and sending someone to someone who will give them terrible advice is really dangerous. Find out who are the trusted professionals in your area and, when necessary, refer people to them. Now, point E, service. Look, this is a very simple point that I want to make. When we are overcome by stress and we are stressed, do you know one of the first things to go? One of the first things to go is service. Because we think that we're doing it so hard and so we stop serving. You know what I want to say to you? My observation is that people who serve the Lord Jesus and people who are willing and cheerful are often able to cope with the trials of life much better. You know why? Because their eyes are shifted off themselves. They're outward looking. Now, if I had time, and I definitely don't have time, what I would do with you is, I really encourage you to do this, is to get up a timetable of your week. You know,
whatever what time your day starts, 6 p.m. to 10 p.m., 6 a.m. to 10 p.m., whatever it is. Slot in all the things that are you can't change. You know, kids, dropping off kids, going to work, whatever it is. Then slot in all your housework, all the things that you need to do. You will find that there are not many hours in the week left after all those necessary things. But you know, it would be really good. It would be really good to work out where are the times that I'm going to concentrate doing one-to-one ministry, reading the Bible with someone, helping out at church, doing creche. If you structure your week and you are organised, you will find service a wonderful privilege and joy, because what it will mean is that you don't squeeze Christian service in. You actually think and plan it out. Very lastly then, hope. Hope. I want to leave you with this point, because, you know, I've said it a number of times already. No matter what I've just said to you, there are some things that will remain. Really, we can only, the best we can do in some ways is put bandages on the pain and suffering of this life. Because trouble and sin will always be with us until Jesus comes back. And so the thing to do is to think, I have to live my life trusting in Jesus with my eyes firmly fixed on the hope that is to come. So Romans 8:24, for in this hope you were saved, but what? But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. That day is coming. Be patient. Trust in Jesus, cling to the gospel, and use the many gifts that God has given us to live godly, upright, self-controlled lives as we become more like Jesus and as we reach that eternal hope. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Please help us to deal with the stress of this life in a way that is honouring to you, in a way that makes use of the gifts that you have given us in the gospel. And we pray that we would, in every area of our lives, work hard at getting rid of sin and at becoming more like Jesus, that we might be people who hold out the hope of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.